Many of us have grown up hearing the classic children's Bible stories, from David defeating Goliath to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But sometimes I'm afraid that we miss communicating the entire idea of the passage when we teach kids. And I know I'm guilty of this when I've taught kids. I've taught kids quite a bit over the last 2 years. And sometimes I don't dig into the passage the way I should. And because of that, I haven't necessarily taught them or shown how amazing that biblical account actually is. And I was shown this when I was studying out my devotions in Joshua this year with the crossing of the Jordan River. And in my mind, the crossing of the Jordan River was the priest stepped into the Jordan River and the river opened, you know, 10, 15 feet wide, and the Israelites all marched through. Kind of like the picture there. But when I studied it out in my devotions, I found something incredibly different. So tonight, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see how amazing this miracle was and how the Israelites were charged by Joshua to remember God's greatness. But God also wants us to remember his greatness as well in our lives and then teach his greatness to others. So if you can turn to Joshua 3, we're going to look at four aspects of God's greatness tonight. But before we jump into the text, we kind of need to understand what's been happening in the passage to the nation of Israel, I should say. Because over the last 450 years, Israel had been incredibly busy. For 400 years, the Israelites had lived in Egypt. And during that time, they started out as residents when they came over during the famine and Jacob and all his family came over. But then they ended up in slavery. And they were in slavery for an incredibly long time. And finally, they cried out to God, asking them to free them from their slavery. And God heard them and freed them. And from Egypt, the Israelites began their journey to the land that God had promised Abraham, the promised land. Well, the Israelite nation had finally gotten to the land, and Moses decided to send 12 spies into the land to see if they could conquer it. So the 12 spies went into the land. They saw that the land was good, but there was a problem. The enemies were incredibly strong, and they were afraid that they could not defeat the enemies there. But only 10 of the spies thought that. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They said that the Israelites could defeat the enemies that were in the land of Canaan because God was on their side. Unfortunately for Israel, they listened to the 10 spies. So God judged them because of their disobedience, because God told them to go conquer the lands. And because they did not listen to God, he punished them by saying everyone over the age of 20 would pass away, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So if we fast forward another 40 years, everyone over the age of 20 had died except Joshua and Caleb. And Moses had passed away, and Joshua had just been put in charge of leading the nation of Israel to the promised land. And where we're at in our passage, the Israelites, they are on the edge of the Jordan River, getting ready to cross over. The problem was, how was 1.5 to 2.5 million people going to cross the river? Well, the nation of Israel was able to cross the river because of God's greatness, as we're going to see tonight in our text. And the first aspect of God's greatness that we see is that God is alive. And we see this in Joshua 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And it says, "And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you, before you, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Gerishites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, they will stand as a heap.'" Joshua is telling the Israelites here that they will know that God is a living God because of this miracle that he's going to perform. That right before their eyes, he's going to cut off the water so that they can cross over to the other side. He also tells them that God's going to show that he is alive because he's going to drive out their enemies before them. We see that in verse 10. So from these events, the Israelites would know that God was alive, a living and active God. Now, I want to make this clear. God is just as alive today as he was 3,000 years ago. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't necessarily interact with us the same way that he did with the Israelites. But that doesn't mean that he's not active in our lives. The example that keeps popping into my head here is with Larry Beckman. Most of you know, a month ago, he had a heart attack while riding his bike. But the events that surrounded it, to me, it causes me to believe that only God could have caused the other events because his nephew, Steve Brown, was riding with him, something that he normally doesn't do. Steve had also just finished his training at the police academy, and he was able to perform CPR until more help arrived. On top of that, an off-duty firefighter stopped by to help because he had taken a different route than normal to get ice cream with his son. Those are just a couple of the events that happened. But I think it's clear that God was showing that he was active and alive in this process. God also showed the Israelites that he was alive by demonstrating the second aspect of God's greatness, and that is God is powerful. In this part of the text, it's probably pretty obvious that God is powerful. In verse 14, it says, "So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the river, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down from the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite of Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." I think it's pretty clear here. The priests, they stepped into the water, and as soon as they did that, the water separated. And that was showing God's power. Now, some people I was reading, they say that God did not need to perform this miracle here because there was most likely a ford where the Israelites could have waded across the Jordan River. But verse 15 gives us a clue why that could have not happened. Because it says, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest." That's simply saying that the Jordan River was flooded. Because during the spring, the snow from the mountains would run down, and with all the rain, it caused the Jordan River to flood. So the Jordan River around Jericho went from being about 100 to 150 feet to 200 to 300 feet wide. Now you may think, all right, that's not that far. Mr. Butcher helped me out. And if you go look from that stained glass window there to that stained glass window over there, that's 140 feet. That's how wide the river normally was. So imagine doubling that during the flood season. That's how wide it was. The river also went from being 3 to 10 feet deep to 6 to 20 feet deep. So that's quite the difference. And when rivers flood, as most of you should know, the current speeds up. So it would have been impossible for 1.5 to 2.5 million people to swim or use rafts or boats to get to the other side with all their possessions. So God showed his power by stopping the water so that the Israelites could cross over. But he also showed his might in verse 16 by saying, "And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan." Now scholars agree that the city of Adam was at least 15 miles away from where the Israelites were encamped. So that means God somehow stopped the water so that the Israelites had 15 miles of dry ground to cross over to the other side. That's an incredible display of God's power. He completely stopped a river. Not sure how it happens, but that's what he did. And we still see God's power today. Again, we may not see miracles the way the Israelites did, but God still shows us his power on a daily basis by sustaining creation, by holding everything together by his power. We also see his power in salvation. We cannot obtain salvation by our own efforts, but only by God's power, as he is the only one who can impart new life into a spiritually dead individual. And that's only by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the work they did on the cross. And I've seen an example of God's power this week. I've been helping out at Faith-Based Community Center in Cleveland the last week at their Vacation Bible School. And the neatest part of the week for me, or one of the neatest parts of the week, was this young lady, Brene Harris. She's 14 years old, and she's grown up there downtown Cleveland. And 5 years ago, she was not saved. She was not a follower of Jesus Christ. And now she's a follower of Jesus Christ. But more than that, she desires to learn about God's word, but she also desires to reach out and share the gospel with those in her neighborhood. So this young lady, she's grown up in the neighborhood, and by God's power, her life has been transformed. It's been radically changed in an area where you would think that God couldn't do anything. But it's by God's power she's able to be changed. It's also important to note that God's power is evident because he is a living and active God, as we talked about in our previous characteristic. We only see God's power in our lives today because he is alive. The next two aspects of God's greatness are found in chapter 4, which is a less familiar part of the text. But the events that happen in chapter 4 happen in the same day as chapter 3, so we need to look at it. And chapter 4 is telling us how God commanded the Israelites to build a memorial wherever they lodged that night, wherever they spent the night and camped with all the people, to remind them of God's greatness and to teach future generations about his greatness. And Joshua did exactly what God commanded. He built a memorial where they camped that night, but he even took it farther. He built a memorial in the river itself. Now, my question was, what exactly is a memorial? Well, a memorial is designed to remember a person or an event. When I was 6 or 7 years old, my family was traveling from some southern state back on an early Sunday morning, and my dad accidentally took a wrong turn. And somehow we ended up downtown Washington, D.C. My dad, being a good homeschool parent, decided that we were going to go on a field trip. And looking back at pictures, I see that we went to the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument. But there's only one part in the adventure, our little adventure, that I remember. And that is the Vietnam Memorial. And at the time, I had no idea what the Vietnam War was, what caused it, and all that. But what I do remember is seeing this long black wall and the solemnness and respect that the people around the memorial showed. They were remembering those who had fallen in the war. And that's exactly why God wanted a memorial to be built. He wanted the Israelites to remember him and to teach others about his greatness. So with that in mind, understanding chapter 4 there, we can look at the third aspect of God's greatness, and that is that God keeps his promises. And we see this in Joshua 4, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" And some of you guys may be thinking right now, how does that show that God keeps his promises? Well, if you turn back to Joshua 1, 1 through 3, it will help explain that. Verse 1 says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." These verses are saying that wherever the Israelites go and wherever Joshua goes in the promised land, they will have victory over their enemies. And when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan River, it was the beginning of God keeping his promise of them entering the promised land. So when the Israelites, when they look back at this memorial, they would recognize that God kept his promise, that he had brought them into the promised land and how he had helped them conquer the land. And God has made many promises to us as believers. And thankfully, we can have confidence in God's promises because we see them be fulfilled time and time again. We see that his word holds true time and time again in his word. And my parents have often reminded me that God keeps his promises. And there's one specific promise that they refer to on a regular basis. And it's found in Psalm 146, 7. And the verse is stating that God gives food to the hungry, to those who put their hope and trust in him. And when I was a little kid, my dad started his own business. And because of that, financially, we did not have a whole lot. Money was really, really tight. And sometimes we didn't know where the money for the food was going to come. So we would often come to church and leave our car unlocked, which is probably not the best idea. You should all lock your cars. The safety team would appreciate that. But we would walk out after the service, and we would typically find 1 to 2 boxes of food in the car. And I don't necessarily remember our family struggling financially, but I do remember my parents pointing out that God keeps his promises, that he holds true to his word. And that's just one example, but we also see that God keeps his promises when we are lonely or afraid or scared. God promises to always be with us. We know that he's going to keep his promise about the rapture, that Christ will return, and that we will go and be with him in heaven someday. The final aspect of God's greatness we see is that God is to be feared. And we see this in Joshua 4, verses 21 through 24. And then this is Joshua speaking here in verse 21. "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God for forever." I think, the Israelites, they had seen these three aspects of God's greatness, that he was alive, that he was powerful, and that he keeps his promise. And when we see those three aspects of God's greatness, it should cause us to fear God. Because if he is alive and he is active in our lives, if he is all powerful, if he created us, and if he does keep his promises that he is going to return someday, it should cause us to fear him. Now, my question then was, what does the fear of God look like? What exactly is that? And I think Ed Welch sums it up very well in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, by saying, "The fear of the Lord includes a spectrum of attitudes. On one side, the fear of the Lord does indeed mean a terror of God. We are unclean people, and we appear before an almighty God who is morally pure. At the other end of the spectrum, it is a fear reserved exclusively for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This fear of the Lord means a reverent submission that leads to obedience and is interchangeable with worship, truth, trust, and hope in." Or, more simply put by Jerry Bridges, "The fear of God is a heartfelt recognition of the gap between God the creator and man the creature." The Israelites would have been motivated by their fear of God to follow his commands that he had given them in the law. Now, as Pastor talked about this morning, we no longer have to follow the law. Paul makes it very clear that we are no longer bound by the law. But 1 John 5 makes it very clear that if we truly love God, we will want to follow all of his commandments that we see in the New Testament for the church. I think it's very clear that our nation no longer fears God. And until we fear God, we're just going to continue to spiral more and further into sin. So tonight, we've looked at four aspects of God's greatness. That God is alive, that he is powerful, and that he keeps his promises, and that he is to be feared. But we saw in our text that the Israelites, that they were supposed to remember God's greatness. And to help them remember, they were supposed to build a memorial. But what's interesting is if we skip less than 100 years into Israel's future in Judges 1, it shows us that the Israelites had completely turned their backs on God. The reason why is that they did not know God. They did not know who he was, and they did not know the works that he had done for the nation of Israel. They did not remember that he had dried up the Red Sea, that he had dried up the Jordan River so they could cross over, that he had helped them conquer the promised land. They had forgotten that. Again, the whole purpose of the memorial was so that the people would remember God's greatness and then teach their children about God's greatness. Now, here's the challenge. We as believers in the 21st century need to remember God's greatness. Furthermore, we need to teach others about God's greatness, just as the Israelites were supposed to do, so that our future generations will not turn their backs on God. David says in Psalm 145, 4 through 7, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness." We need to declare God's greatness. So, are you meditating on God's greatness to motivate you to live a God-fearing life? Parents, are you teaching your children about God's greatness and how that should impact how they live their lives? Grandparents, are you teaching your grandchildren about God's greatness? Church members, how are you teaching children or new believers in the church about God's greatness? We need to remember God's greatness because it will motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that it shows us that you are a great and awesome God. And I pray that it will motivate us to live lives that fear you, and that we wouldn't be scared of you, but that we would desire to follow you and that it would help us not to sin. Pray that we would share your greatness with others and that we would not forget your word so that we will not be a generation that turns our back on you. In Jesus' name, amen.